Okay, well, good morning, folks, and welcome to Bible class again this morning. It's good to see everybody here. Before we get ourselves going this morning, are there any announcements or anything that you would like to update us on? I know we've got some updates on Andy and his situation.
Melanie said they finally got provisions, so that means he can eat. And things were looking a little better. And Dale was just not Dale, as she put it.
Yeah.
So I don't know what all that means, but.
Yeah.
Mark
and Melanie Johnson, they're in Iowa right now, yeah, and Dale isn't doing very well at all. And Andy is involved in this Turkish coup attempt that's been going on over there and was not able to get provisions, and they weren't able to get, seemed not to be able to get food or fuel, but now you'd say that they are, so that's good. So I'm glad that's going on a little better. All right, well, it's been a hot week, and I guess Luke's not going to show up. Luke about broke his ankle yesterday, and so he was at one of his sales that he had camped out all night for, and was carrying something and rolled his ankle over and called for me and Andrew to come and get him, and so we came and got him, and it was just typical Luke, because when he had fallen down, and he had his cell phone out, he was trying to call, and there's a lot of people around, and they just see him on the ground and think he's enamored with the bushes, and he's taken pictures of the bushes, and they just thought he was. Finally, they helped him up, and we got him X-rayed. No broken bones, but he does have a badly sprained ankle. So.
Did he get all his stuff that he went after?
He got everything he wanted. Yeah, yeah.
It's all worth it then.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah. He'll turn a profit on it. Yeah. Some stuff I wouldn't give 10 cents for, but he's got the eye for it, and he'll certainly make a profit on it. So, and he said the baby is, every time they get a report on the baby that it's a different size, the doctor always uses some kind of vegetable or fruit, and so this last time they said the baby's the size of an apple, so he's calling it Adam. But Kristen's doing well, and he about scared us to death when he called us and said there was an emergency. We thought, oh no, it's Kristen, but it wasn't. All right, anything else then? Okay, we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, the very last verse, verse 14. And then get in your hand Romans chapter 6. Be ready to move back to Romans 6. As we end the 13th chapter of Romans, we end one of the most important and powerful instructions that our Heavenly Father's going to give us, and that is the ability to make godly judgments. And this is the final aspect of it, which is the godly labor aspect, where you and your Heavenly Father have got some work to do, some labor to do in an operation of His business. And after the godly thinking of verses 11 and the first part of verse 12, the godly living of the rest of verse 12 and all of verse 13, it ends up by saying, verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And we've already talked about that this is the godly labor. We'll see more about that. But what's important right now is that we realize, and I told you before, I've warned you, I'm going to say this 100 times probably, but this is not, when you see that phrase, "and make not provision for the flesh," and then to fulfill the lusts thereof. It sounds like things that we have learned back in Romans 6, 7, and 8, but it is not a restatement of it. It's not a rehash of it. It's not even a review of it. It's an advance of it. And it is attached to it, and so what we need to do, since Katie informed me that it was almost 10 years ago that we were in Romans 6.
10 years ago it was Romans 8, so it was probably 12 years ago.
12 years ago? It's even worse than I thought. I need to make sure that we have certain things fresh in our mind to make the connections that need to be made. So this has the kick to it and the power to it that it is designed to have, that sets you off in a permanent level of godly edifying with your Heavenly Father, so that what you've been taught now comes to bear on this passage and you get out of it all that it's designed to give you to make what is the most difficult, going to be some of the most difficult and life-changing decisions you'll ever make, and those are godly judgments. Judgments are tough. Some aren't as tough as others, but many of them are, and they're the bulk of the decisions you make in your life. And so we need to have the punch and power to this, and so I want to remind you of some things that we've been doing in our last several lessons. By coming back, we've come back and looked at several things from in chapter 7 about the flesh, but I want you to come back to Romans chapter 6, and I want to warm our thinking up to this passage where we first started our godly sanctification. And I'm not going to reteach things. There are a couple things I'm going to review very, very hard, but what my purpose is to touch on things I know we've learned, and I know you know. I'm not teaching them because you don't know them, but to get those things kind of fresh in your mind, brought to the forefront of your mind, so that you can make the connections that need to be made for the powerful impact of Romans 13, 14. So pick it up in chapter 6. We'll read a little bit of this, and then we'll get started. Verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, before we begin, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Allow for these this
All right, I'm going to switch glasses, so I can't see any of you, so you can get away with anything, but I think I can see better here. These are the glasses that, and I wasn't paying any attention to the style of them, but they're the ones that I can use in my study, and I'm thinking I can read better with them from the pulpit. I haven't tried it until just now, but it seems like they're better right here, but that way you're just a blur. So anyway, and another thing is they kind of curve everything too, so if I start getting nauseous, I'm going to have to change them. But I'm trying to be able to see through that right eye. All right, now when we consider our passage in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, this really is our Father's final statement to us and instruction to us when it comes to our godly instruction of judgment. And since we're going to be doing battle with Him and His business against the adversary and His policy of evil and the works of darkness, we now have a statement given to us here that has to do with the way in which we're going to be working together with our Father. And the work that we're going to be doing is going to be that of defense. We're going to be defending our godly thinking and the level at which that full disdain and abhorrence and horror and contempt for those works of darkness is designed to be there. We need to defend that. And so our Father really gives us not the... We've already come and found the... kind of the material makeup of what our armor of light is. It's that godly discretion and the understanding that we talked about. But now He's going to identify the armor's capacity, the power that our armor of light has to be able to ward off and defend any attacks that come along. And it's kind of the capacity to all the pieces of information that we have received so far that make up our armor of light. And as we remember the goal of the adversary's policy of evil in those three areas that we looked at to subvert that godly thinking, to overturn it, and he works to undermine all of that godly thinking and do that by vexing you on a daily basis and kind of bombarding you badgering you over and over and over again with what you see and what you hear, getting access and gaining access into your human spirit in order to end up with that beguiling where you actually decide on your own to step down from that total disdain, to back off from it, to weaken your resolve and your stand and to dim your light. And that, therefore, is the goal. And the goal of that is to produce those lusts that we talked about and get those lusts generated within you. And as I've said before, that's the kind of tribulation that you're to expect in your first round with the adversary and his policy of evil. And those lusts are, he doesn't say, make not provision for the flesh because so that you have no lust. It's not to fulfill them. The issue is to fulfill the lust. You don't make provision. And again, I told you on Wednesday night, the one word that stands out in all that verse that I think is one of the most marvelous choices of words is that word provision. I'm not going to deal with it right now, but there is a very important reason why the King James translators chose that word. That's the only time the word provision occurs in the New Testament. It's the only time. In fact, the Greek word for that for provision there is only used twice. And it's translated provision once, and I believe providence in another place over in Acts. We'll talk about that. But that's, when we get done with that little word, you're going to understand some things about what used to be taught in this, even in this nation, in grammar school called vocabulary control. And this is a very great example of vocabulary control. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. The lusts are going to occur. They are going to be there. They are going to be the capacity for them to be generated is all still there because lust is still in the sin in your members. Being saved and being justified didn't change that. You still have sin in your members. And when I say members, what am I talking about? What? Your body. That's right. The members of your body. That's where sin resides. It's encoded in your DNA. And it's passed on from human being to human being. And it's impossible not to get it. There's nobody who can say that they didn't get it because you all had a human mother and a human father. There's only one human being that ever didn't get it, and that was Jesus Christ. And that's because he had no human father. But anyway, without getting off into that, what I wanted to do is make sure that we understand some things about our flesh that we were taught and the things that pertain to this, but that this is not rehashing or restating, but this is an enormous advance upon some things that we had first learned back when we were in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and dealing with our sanctified position in Christ. And I decided, let's come back to Romans chapter 6, or if you're there, that's fine. All the way back there, and I'm not going to go back and review all that I did on Wednesday night, or I'll try not to, but one of the ways that we dealt with this on Wednesday when we were introducing this was I just decided that some of the best ways to do this was to go through some of the charts that we had utilized on it. And one of the things, and I'm going to go through this real quick. If you weren't here Wednesday, we went through these slowly. I'm going to get up to where we were because we've got a lot to do this morning. But when we were back here dealing with Romans chapter 6, this is when you first are confronted with your sanctified position in Christ. And we know that, whether it's kodesh in the Hebrew or hagiazo in the Greek, the word sanctified or sanctification is something or someone who is specifically set apart for God's designed purpose, dedicated to God's designed purpose. It's no longer to ever be considered uncommon or ordinary, or pardon me, common or ordinary, and therefore it's considered to be a word that is hated today, the word holy. And that's what it's considered. That's why when we talk about you being justified, you were justified and you were imputed with the righteousness of God. You were justified to become the righteousness of God in His sight. But you were also sanctified to become the holiness of God in His sight. And the holiness issue is now a problem. Because you know as well as anybody does, unless you are an incredibly good liar and can lie to yourself like nobody else, you know that you've sinned since you've been saved. I always remember... I remember the story when some of you don't know this writer, but he's an old Bible writer, an old pastor. His name was Dr. Lewis Talbot. And Dr. Lewis Talbot used to tell the story about how that he was teaching on this very doctrine that even though you're saved, you're not sinlessly perfect. Well, he had a huge church, by the way, and he said, I want to see the hands of everybody in here who has never sinned one sin this week. And this one old boy down front, his wife were sitting in the front pew, and this one old boy put his hand up. The only hand that went up in the church, because he believed he was sinlessly perfect. He's sitting there with his hand up. And Dr. Talbot, he looked down there at him with his hand up, and then he looked over at his wife, and his wife was sitting there like this, going... She knew. And... So that now becomes a problem for a saint. How are we going to ever serve our Heavenly Father? How are we going to be able to do anything that His holiness will accept? How can we be holy in His sight with sin still in our members? Well, that's what all this doctrine is going to tell you. But that's what sanctification is dealing with. The believer is considered to be separated or set apart by God for His holy intended purpose. And that gives you that functional life that you now need to be able to function in God's sight, live unto God, and we've talked about that. And when you deal with something that or someone that is specifically set apart And sanctification is uncommon or extraordinary and dedicated for God's holy purpose. The operative word there is holy. And this is why this is one of the most hated expressions in all the Bible. And the most tortured expression in all the Bible, to get it to be redefined and restated into something else. And that's because if you understand what holy is to God, it is an aspect of God's character and essence, of His being, that recognizes and expresses the inability to tolerate and have fellowship with things that are not pure in His sight, or things that are not clean in His sight. The biblical idea of clean, I don't mean having dirty hands because you've worked on an automobile, but I'm talking about inward cleanliness, holiness. And the operative thing there is that God, therefore, is intolerant. That's something that's not even taught in churches, most churches today. That God tolerates anything and everything. He is absolutely intolerant of anything that is impure or unclean in His sight. So therefore, we have to be pure and clean in His sight. How does that happen? Well, that's what we have been looking at. When Jesus Christ, as your Redeemer, died on the cross, the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ, you were identified with Him by something that is called there in Romans chapter 6, baptism. And there is not one drop of water anywhere around that verse or the chapters surrounding it. Water has nothing to do with the baptism that is described in Romans chapter 6. In fact, when this baptism is later on described, it's described as a baptism that God did and no human hands were involved. So that cannot be talking about water baptism. The only baptism that matters today is what happened to you the split second that you believed in Jesus Christ. When you believed He died for you, was buried, and rose again. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, because He's the one in charge of sanctification, baptized you into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, you were truly baptized. Had nothing to do with getting in a tank and getting wet for 5 minutes. It had to do with something that is going to last you for the rest of your life. It's a permanent baptism. And a baptism, whether it's water baptism that was under Israel's program, or whether it is the dry baptism that Israel went through, a dry baptism. They went through a baptism called the baptism of Moses. And that was a dry baptism. There was water around them, but no water touched them. When they went through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea was parted, and this is one of the things all the movies seem to leave out, because you never see them go over and dust kicks up. They went over on dry land. That was a dry baptism. They were baptized into Moses, it says. And there was no water involved. Whatever kind of baptism the Bible talks about is a purification unto sanctification. But here's what's important. It results in a new identification. And a new identity is now yours the moment you believed in Christ that is equal to that of the Redeemer. And that's what this doctrine teaches you. I'm not going to reteach that, but that's what this doctrine teaches you. And this was one of the charts that we used to identify that you are now identified by baptism in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to be equal to, when I say it's not a reasonable facsimile, your Heavenly Father looks at your identity. It's almost like Cecil had an identity that he had as an FBI agent. He had his badge, his credential. And it didn't matter if a special agent, he had three or four other special agents with them. They all had the same identity. The badge was the same. They all carried the same credentials. You now have the same credentials that Jesus Christ has in connection with His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And it's not a reasonable facsimile. It's an equal identity to what He did in dying, being buried, and resurrected. And that was really important, because when you think about that, you realize the gospel is given in those three areas of death, burial, and resurrection, because you have to be identified with His death, because His death was the payment of sin. That's where your justification came in. I said I wasn't going to review all this, but here you go. His death was where the penalty of your sin was paid. All of your sins were laid upon him, and he took the wrath of God for you. He paid all of that in his death. Your justification is absolutely sure and secure in his death. But he didn't just die. He was buried for 3 days and three nights. And in the state of that, his body being in the tomb and his soul and spirit leaving it, it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ went away and left his physical body in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and basically looked at sin and said, "Sin, give it your best shot. See if you can corrupt that body." And we know from the Psalms, and we know from the teaching of the New Testament itself, that his body was not corruptible. Sin could not corrupt his body. That's important to you and me, because that has something to do with our sanctification. And that's all I can tell you now. The something we learned if you want details of all of this, it's all available in printed form and audio form. But we were buried with him and identified with that burial because he was going to do more than just die himself. He has a life to live after his resurrection. He has a whole bunch of things to do. And so not only did we need to be identified with sin, with burial, and deal with sin's power to corrupt his body, which it could not do, but then in his resurrection, when he comes out of the grave, he too, and I have to say this carefully, he too is going to walk in newness of life. That's what we want. That's what's told us here in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's one of the first expressions that you get before you even ever get to sonship. That's one of the first expressions you get that says, "This is what I want grace to do now. I realize from chapter 5, grace sits on the most powerful throne of the universe. And I was saved by that grace, and I'm kept by that grace. How in the world now can I live every day of my life, and I can get the details of my life into getting that grace to abound and abound and abound? And what I want to do, and the first feeble expression of that is, walk in newness of life. Later on, that's going to be developed more. It's going to be talked about as producing fruit unto holiness. It's going to be talked about as walking after the Spirit. It's going to be talked about as being led by the Spirit. That's all connected with that phrase. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus Christ was not sinful, and then after his resurrection walks without sin. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying in the case of Christ, who was sinlessly perfect, is that if you carefully read the gospel accounts in the end, if you read all the post-resurrection accounts, when Jesus arose from the dead, his life is different than it was before. He now has accomplished something at Calvary that is going to allow for a new path that he could not take until Calvary. Because you've got to remember that, I've got it all spelled out up there, but that green thing with a Redeemer in it, what is that? That's the first mandate of five of the Davidic covenant. And he could not be the other four, he could not be Israel's deliverer, avenger, king, or blesser, until that mandate had been accomplished. So he's going to walk in newness of life. He now can operate with his Father in ways that he could not do until the Redeemer mandate had been fulfilled. Well, for you and me, we now can, by baptism and being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, there is something that has mechanically taken place within us that allows it so that we will be able to functionally live unto God, and we will be dead to sin and alive unto God. To put it another way, another little chart that we did here, This is that pie chart we use of what you were in Adam. This is you as an unbeliever, condemned, abominated, and alienated from God. When somebody told you Jesus Christ died for your sin, was buried, and arose again, and you said, I believe that, and I accept that gift, I accept his offer of salvation, I can't save myself and do one thing to about it. I fully trust in the completed cross work of Christ as my only and sufficient Savior. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and you go from being in Adam to being in Christ. That's how it happened. And it happened in an instant. It wasn't a second blessing. You didn't have to get slain in the Holy Ghost and wiggle around on the floor and foam of the mouth and speak in ecstatic speech and a bunch of other things. In other words, you didn't feel this. You didn't sense it, but it really did happen. And that takes us then to the issue of once that has been accomplished and you understand the doctrine of how all that works, that's what frees you to be able to walk after the large case S Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, we've been looking at verse 2 and something very fundamental, and I thought that this would probably be the best way to cover everything that I need to cover. There in verse 2, look in chapter 6 once again of Romans. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's one of those admonitions of Paul. God forbid you ever think one more single thought down that road. Put that to death, that thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now that doesn't teach you what it means to be dead to sin, but that introduces what you're going to be taught. Dead to sin. And again, we need to understand what I want to try to understand today and bring back to your attention today are what those three words mean. Dead to sin. Because not very many people understand what that means. In fact, most people, when they read that, they flip that around and they make all kinds of assumptions that aren't there. But the thing that is going on here is when we begin to get grace abounding and put our godly sanctification into effect, this is the very first thing your Father wants you to know. Again, this is not the way you're taught in Bible school, Bible seminary, Bible institute, all of this theological places, and no theological seminary, Bible institute, or anything else in the world will teach you this way. This is the way God wrote it. I would not have taught you this way. I would have picked something else. Started with, I don't know, the hypostatic union or something like that. Make you really impressed. God says, no, the first thing you need to know in your sanctified position is you are dead to sin. So it's critical to understand that. And as I ended on dealing with this on Wednesday night, the most difficult hurdle you will ever have with that expression is the way you feel. Because you're going to sit there and you're going to say, I don't feel dead to sin. I don't care how you feel. I felt the same way. And by the way, I still do feel the same way, that I'm not dead to sin. I feel this day, as I talk to you now, all these many years, 12 or so, after teaching this, I still feel alive to sin. I've never for one moment in my life felt dead to sin. And I never will. Not as long as I have this body of corruption with sin in its members will I ever feel it. but I know it. I absolutely, positively, without any shadow of a doubt, I know that I am dead to sin. And that's where people are going to have the trouble. This is the first time that you're confronted with some teaching by your Heavenly Father that forces you to rely upon the words He's telling you and not on any other circumstance of life. It's those words that tell me that. And that's why this often gets lost on most believers. Because when they read this passage here, that they are dead to sin, it just simply doesn't register in their thinking because temptation is still there. And sin and sinful thoughts and sinful actions and so forth still are so present in their lives even after they have truly been justified and saved from the debt and penalty of their sins. That's why it's critical to understand the doctrine that teaches the reality of this. That's not what I'm teaching you. I'm just bringing this as an example to bring that doctrine back up into your mind so we can connect it to verse 14 of chapter 13. But this is something that most saints have to realize. It simply cannot be detected. The fact that you're dead to sin cannot be detected by an emotion or by any circumstance of your life, no matter how you feel about it, or how you feel about any circumstance of life you're in. Most Christians fail to process this properly because of being dead to sin, this issue, because they just don't feel it. And most frequently, the difficulty folks have with this issue of being dead to sin is that they feel that sin is so alive in their members, in their body. And now they're justified, they have an even greater awareness of sin and its reality and its power and its presence in their life. When you see that word dead, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You kind of come along and think along the lines that if something is dead, then wouldn't it or shouldn't it have zero effect over you at all? It shouldn't have any, right? If it's dead, you go up to a dead possum on the road, it's not going to... If something's dead, it's not supposed to have any kind of effect at all. But yet, you know, sin still does have an effect upon you. A powerful effect. And God knows that. He's very aware of that. And He's provided for it. That's why He began by talking about, that's why He's going to immediately talk about our being baptized into Christ. That's what takes care of it. That's why right on the heels of this, it's know ye not, and so forth and so on. That's going to give you the proper information. That's going to give you the instruction that you need to have of what being dead to sin is and making it the reality that it needs to be in your life. And this is one issue that just can't be said and be words that just comes out of your mouth. I'm dead to sin. That's not good enough. This has to be learned. There's particular doctrine that makes that the living reality that it is, and therefore so that you're not leaning upon any idea of how you might feel about it or anything about your circumstances dictating to you otherwise. And it's the doctrine, actually, if you look in your Bible there, if you cast your eye, and that's why I read these verses, from verse 3 down through verse 10, that information, that body of information makes it so that the issue of being dead to sin is not just words that comes out of your mouth that you're trying to oftentimes, and this is what Christians often do with Bible memorization. Bible memorization, I'm not ever going to poo-poo Bible memorization, that's fine. But it does very little good if it's just memorized words. And many Christians think that just by saying a word or quoting the Bible, that has some magic to it. And I'll just quote a verse, and that'll make this spooky thing go away. And I'll just quote another verse, and that'll make this bad situation better. Those are crippled Christians. They're just hobbling around on crutches. And they're using Bible verses as crutches. And the more these and thous, the better. That's one of the reasons why you'll hear people talk about, they'll read the Bible in the Living Translation or some other stupid translation, but then when they pray, they use thee and thou and thy. I've always thought it fascinating, too, that people will use a Living Bible, an RSV, an NASV, or something else, and yet when they don't have that Bible, and you would ask them, quote John 3:16, they quote it from the King James. Anyway, that's just a sidelight. This has got to be a reality. This cannot just be a crutch phrase that comes out of your mouth, and there are steps that you are taken through in verses 3 through 10 that are going to come along and grab a hold of all of the improper thinking that you have, arrest that improper thinking and corrupt thinking and dismiss it, and in turn is going to provide solid, absolute, shadow of a doubt reasons why it can truly be said. You can look yourself in a mirror and you can think of yourself and absolutely and on all honesty before God Himself say, I am dead to sin in this world, and I'm how in the world should I ever live therein? And the reason this doctrine of being dead to sin just doesn't seem to work in the lives of many believers is their failure to properly handle verses 3 through 10, or they just never get past verse 2. They can never get past these three words, dead to sin. If pastors even teach on this, I mean, this isn't Jonah and the whale. This isn't marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This isn't Revelation. You know, this isn't the 10 common market nations or some dumb thing like that. In other words, this is not a very, pastors aren't going to take a lot of time with this. And yet, if you don't get this right, that's what you're going to be, functionally dead. And you can sing praise ye the Lord all you want. You can be in a huge church with lots of money and be dead as a doornail in God's sight. So, that's why I wanted to spend some time looking at these three words that prompted our thinking when we dealt with this issue, and understanding what these three words are, and I mean what dead to sin means as far as those actual three words, dead to sin. When you read that there in verse 2, those three words themselves have a meaning to them. You don't need verses 3 through 10 to tell you what those three words mean. But you do need verses 3 through 10 to tell you that that's a living reality in connection with you. That's what you are. And how you're supposed to respond to it and the depth of comprehension you're supposed to have about it. You do need verses 3 through 10 for that. But as far as what they mean in their essence, the three words dead to sin, you don't need anything but what you've got here to tell you that. And the truth of the matter is that when most folks read these words, they often think about them a little differently than what it actually says. And I do this a lot. I do this in the Bible. I'll read a passage and I'll think it says something. Then I'll come back to it and I'll say, but it didn't say that. I flipped something around in my mind, or I added something, or I assumed something. Watch out for assumption. Even though there's some godly ways of assuming things. And when many times you read this, you begin to and talk about these things, they're actually talking about something that's far different from what these three words say. First and foremost, these three words, dead to sin. Listen to this carefully. And this is the first thing we learned. These three words, do not say, sin is dead to me. All right? They do not say that. Sin will never be dead to you in this world, in this life, with this body of corruption. That's not what this says. And what I'm about to say, we're going to say it more precisely in just a few minutes. But to get the ball rolling, let's put it this way. This isn't the best way to say it, but it'll be getting going in the right direction. If anybody's dead in these three words, who's dead? Sin? No. You. You're the one that's dead, to put it that way. We're going to see this more precise in just a moment. But that's one of the ways you start getting somebody's thinking turned around properly. God isn't having the Apostle Paul tell you that you're dead to sin. You're the one that's, or that sin is dead to you. He's telling you you're the one that's dead. And if anybody's dead here, you're the one. A death has occurred in you. Not in sin. Nothing happened to sin. Sin is just, hey, I'm still sin. And I'm still floating around in your body, and I'm gonna talk trash to you all I can, and I'm gonna try to get sin and lust generated all I can, and I'm just as powerful as I ever was in you, and all these kinds of things. But something died. Something's dead. But it's not sin. I'm dead to sin. Sin's not dead to me. That's why, by the way, in verse 7, cast your eye down to verse 7. That's why he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. He's not talking about for it, sin. He's talking about a he, that's you. In fact, sin will never be dead in connection with you or me or any other human being who has a physical body in this life. Even redeemed bodies. But that's why the expression in verse 2 is not, how shall we to whom sin is dead, doesn't say that. But that's how I used to think of it. How shall we to whom sin is dead live any longer where, that it's not what it says. It says, how shall we that are dead to sin? And note the we. We, the subject, the predicate after the word are dead to sin. So it's us, who are viewed as dead, or at least there's a death that has occurred in connection with us, not sin being dead to us. That's the first thing you got to get over. And by the way, folks, I don't know if you know this or not, and probably not, and I'm glad you don't, because that means you haven't been tracking around to dozens of other churches, but in many churches today, there's an old doctrine that's been taught for hundreds of years, still being taught to this day, of sinless perfection. That you keep working and working and working until you just become sinlessly perfect. That isn't going to happen. But that's a mistaken way of viewing this passage. Now, this may not sound like a huge issue or a huge distinction, and right off the bat, we need to deal with this common misassumption and see that it is a huge deal. And you know, I was trying to see what I've got time-wise here, where I want to get to. Now, again, what we've got is we've got to understand that our Father's going to tell us something that not one thing in us, not one feeling we have, not one inclination, not even our imagination can come along and convince us that this is our status in His sight, that we're dead to sin. It's going to take information that He tells us that had He not told us, we would never know, and once it does its effectual job in us, we'll be able to do something in verse 11 that very few people even know how to do, and that is we will reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So, what this is going to produce is a reality. That our Father looks at us and He says, that's why you start off here with the issue that God forbids the erroneous thinking that you're going to naturally, your mind is going to naturally grasp onto and race to and provide for. He's going to provide for His thinking to now be generated, and everything contained in verse 3 down through verse 10 fully describes what that deadness to sin is all about and the kind of comprehension that we're supposed to have about it. And with that comprehension, it establishes within your heart a reality. That's what I really am. Doesn't matter what I feel about it. That's what I am. That's my identity. And we used a lot of different analogies and illustrations for all of this that I'm not going to get into now, because I want to try to cover something next session to put this to rest. But that's what has to happen. No matter how you feel about it, no matter how much the motions of sin occur within our members again and again, and no matter what experience or situation or circumstance or whatever we may have in connection with sin in our members, there's something that you as a believer in Jesus Christ now have to acknowledge, and that's what you're going to operate upon as being the reality regardless of anything else. I am dead to sin, and I am alive unto God. And that is the power plant, folks. That's the nuclear power plant that sits there at the core of your sanctification and provides the power and the energy for everything else you'll ever do sanctification-wise. That means for your whole sonship life, we're peeling back the core of the nuclear reactor and looking in on where the actual power of your sanctified life and sonship life comes from. It comes from knowing what it means to simply be dead to sin and alive unto God. That's how important Romans 6, 7, and 8 through 13 are. It's the most important verses outside of salvation, outside of justification. It's the most important passages in the Bible. Now, why is this important to what we're dealing with over in Romans 13, 14? Because when you understand the reality of what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, the after effect of that is that no matter what sin does. Listen to this carefully. What did Romans 13, 14 say? But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Doesn't that sound almost oversimplified? It almost sounds like when lusts arise, don't make provision for it. Nah, just say, nah. Nope. No. Sounds too simple. Well, all the way back here, when we learned this, the after effect of knowing that you are dead to sin, alive unto God, means no matter what sin does, you do not have to respond to it. Before you were saved, you couldn't help but respond to it. It's all you could do. After you were saved, something has happened. A death has taken place. So is a burial, and so is a resurrection. But a death has taken place, and sin no longer has a mastership, a lordship over us that it used to have. It no longer can come along and make a demand and you say, yes, master, and just follow it right along. That's the point I'm getting at. That's why I chose to take this little bit and revive it in us a little bit so that we can go back and we can see that what Romans 13, 14 is saying is not a restatement of this. It's already been stated. But it's in a context now of where you and I have gained enormous capacity and ability through three of the most important sonship decision-making skills you'll ever be taught, wisdom, justice, and judgment. And you now have some new information that's operating within your inner man that keeps that disdain that you have for the works of darkness that you intelligently understand at its peak. And you're now going to, for the first time, undergo the assaults of the adversary's evil men and his policy of evil to go right after and undermine that godly thinking. And guess what you're going to operate upon with your father and labor together with him in order to keep that status of godly disdain where it needs to be, to keep that armor of light as bright as light as it ever should be. You're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in a particular way, and we'll talk about the details of that. And you're not going to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, because that's the whole key of what the adversary wants to do, is to start to coax and generate and arouse that lust. And he knows he'll do it. It will be done. He's going to coax it. He's going to generate it. He's going to arouse a lust. You will lust. Who was it? Jimmy Carter or something that said, he almost ruined his whole political career because he said he lusted after somebody other than Rosalind or something. And everybody was, oh my goodness, and look at him, how bad he is. Well, so have you. I mean, and it's not just, I'm not just talking about sexual lust. But we've all, and we will. The idea is to not provide for it and then operate upon what you learned all the way back here and deny it its power. The only way lust will ever, ever be successful with you is that you have to hand lust its power to control you. You have to go up to lust and go ahead, put the chains on. Take me away. And then lust is going to come along and say, I can't put chains on you. Because of Jesus Christ, he took the chains. I don't have any. So you just come along with me of your own accord. You go, okay, let's go. That's the coup. That's the feather in the adversary's cap. Because he knows what's happened to you. By the way, Satan knows more about the Bible than most pastors. Satan knows more about what happened to you when you got saved than most pastors do, because they're never taught it in the seminary and they're never taught it in Bible college or Bible school. They don't have a clue as to what happened. Satan does, though. He knows what died. He knows what got broken. But the real feather in his cap is to get you to do it willingly. You're going to willingly put your light out. You're going to willingly back your stance off. You're going to willingly allow sin to generate a lust in your members and take you where it wants to. But you don't have to. It can't demand anything. All it can do is just sit there and chirp away and make an appeal. How about this? How about this? How about this? It can't demand. You can't make any demands on a man that's free. It no longer can assume its automated, automatic, generated servitude response on our part. Well, that's some of the things that I wanted to bring into your thinking on this matter. There's one other thing I want to do with this before we get done with the dead to sin issue. And I think what we'll do is we're about out of time for the first session, and we'll take a little break here, and we're going to do something about these three words, dead to sin. And when it comes to being dead to whatever, even if it's not sin, when you've got a phrase dead to blank, dead to something, that's where we're going to discover the real meaning of what those three words are about. And we'll talk about that in our next session. And so we'll take a break right here and we'll come back. I'll try to refocus my eyes and we'll get going again. It is.